The Lord has really given me a heavenly vantage point this morning. The hymns, Pastor Lyle's pastoral prayer, have gone forward as a forerunner for our passage today. And we're really going to have a wonderful opportunity to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is. And I want to ask you three questions. What are the three things you are most currently seeking? What are the three things you are most currently seeking? Or said differently, what are the three things you love the most? And if that question still doesn't get there, what are the three things you think about the most? You can really tell a lot about where a person is spiritually by what they think about, how they spend their time, where their investments are. And if you're serious about spiritual growth, this passage is going to provide for you a roadmap toward that end. This passage is really going to challenge you and challenge each of us. It's challenged me all week to really prioritize spiritual growth and sanctification above all else. It's going to call you to the heavenly things, to set your mind on the things above. It may even just give you a wonderful picture of what it is to have your mind in the heavenlies where Christ is, living on that plane. So we're going to be looking at spiritual growth today. Remember, we're now going to be looking at really God's program for spiritual growth. We've been working through the Epistle to Colossians, and we've been looking at what the false teachers were claiming spiritual growth was grounded in. And so we're really going to see now God's program. We're going to see the program that ought to be in place of the foolish and futile program of the false teachers. Remember, they were saying Christ plus philosophy. That's what you need. Christ plus legalism. Christ plus mysticism. They were even saying Christ plus asceticism, severe treatment of the body. And they were saying that real spirituality consisted of these things. You could have Christ, but added to that, you need these other things in order for you to really be spiritual, to really be on that higher ground. But the truth is, the emphasis that they placed was on man's ability to ascend to the heavenly places, man's ability to work himself up to the heavens. And so through these practices, it was claimed that an individual climbs the ladder of spirituality toward the divine. That through religious achievements, one enters into greater levels of spirituality, and that's how it's grasped. And what it did is it really brought intimidation to believers in Colossae. It made them feel like second-class Christians. They were being made to learn this new human philosophy because what they had in Christ wasn't sufficient. They were being forced to abide by this new system of legalism, that's where real spirituality was found. And they would have been wondering why they weren't receiving visions and dreams from the Lord. Why aren't we receiving these things? Why isn't the Lord giving us these visions? And even from our study last week, we know they were subjecting themselves to severe treatment of the body, believing that severe treatment of the body would have a contribution for spiritual growth. And all of it adds up to spiritual intimidation, spiritual robbery. And according to Colossians 2:23, these things have no value against fleshly indulgence. Absolutely no value. They can do nothing to make one more like Christ. So after debunking this false program for spirituality, spiritual growth, sanctification, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, provides God's program. And it's really straightforward. It's not very complicated at all. It's very simple. The pursuit of holiness is grounded in setting your mind on Jesus Christ. Sanctification results from your mind being with Christ where he is. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh results from seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. And this passage is going to provide an exhortation which says, live from the heavens down, not from the earth up. Get your mind on the heavenlies and then look down at the world and live in this world. Jesus said it like this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. And if Jesus is your treasure, and you treasure him above all else, then your heart will be where he is, seated at the right hand of God. And really, it's on that plane that the exhortation in verse 5 comes. Paul is going to lay out mortification of sin, but it starts here. It starts with getting on the heavenly plane. It starts with getting your mind on the things above. That's going to come in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. But you can't start there. You've got to start with getting your mind on the things above, seeking the things above. And really, setting your mind where he is has great value against fleshly indulgence. It is the cure to fleshly indulgence. Having your mind where Christ is, that is the antidote. And it's worth noting, the degree to which the world has a grip on your heart is going to affect the degree with which you struggle with sin. And that's for at least two reasons. Firstly, because if your mind is set on the world, then it isn't set on the things above. And setting your mind on the things above is the fuel for spiritual growth. So with your mind set on the world, you're cutting yourself off from the source of all spiritual power. Secondly, because if your mind is set on the world, then you're exposing yourself to content which wages war on the inner man. You're actually exposing yourself to things which fuel the desires of the flesh, and that makes pursuing holiness that much more difficult. And so this passage really calls for radical Christian living. You've heard the saying, you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. This passage teaches the exact opposite of that. This passage says that when you are heavenly minded and your mind is set on Christ, verse 12, there will be compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Verse 13, you'll be bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Verse 14, there will be love, there will be unity. Verse 15, the peace of Christ will rule in your hearts. There'll be thankfulness, thanksgiving. Verse 16, the word of Christ will dwell in you richly. And you'll be teaching one another and admonishing one another with psalms and spiritual songs. And the reality is, Jesus Christ himself is the most heavenly minded person to ever touch the earth. And he was of greatest earthly good. There's no one that has done more earthly good than the Lord Jesus Christ. And his mind was heavenly. Even Paul, another example of a heavenly minded man. His mind was on the things above. He lived for the glory of Christ. And so the more like Christ you are, the more earthly good you are. You couldn't be too heavenly minded. You couldn't get to the point where it was like, well, that's a little bit too much. We need to tone that down a little bit. In A Simple Christianity, John MacArthur writes, preoccupation with heavenly reality is the hallmark of true spirituality. Preoccupation with heavenly reality is the hallmark of true spirituality. Now, I've got to be honest with you. You may just get such a picture of heavenly mindedness that when you look back at earth, things don't look the same anymore. Things that once seemed appealing might not seem so. This applies both to sin and ways you spend your time. There may be things you enjoy that over time become less enjoyable. And you might even find that these things distract you from your desire to set your mind on the things above, where Christ is. For example, you might be an avid watcher of Leave It to Beaver. One of your favorite pastimes might be to catch an episode of Leave It to Beaver. Over time, you might cultivate such a desire for the things above that Leave It to Beaver loses its sweetness. You may even resolve not to watch Leave It to Beaver anymore. And you need to feel free to do that. You need to feel free to let that go. But if that happens, you can't go around telling everybody else they can't watch Leave It to Beaver. That's your own conviction between you and the Lord. And it's inevitable. As you walk with Christ and are conformed into His image, you're naturally going to lay aside certain things in your life because they're going to become less desirable to you. As you become more heavenly minded and tap into the joy that results from having your mind set on the things above, you will naturally seek eternal things more vigorously. And I want you to know that I'm going after this. I want you guys to know that I have endeavored, I have begun a life which is focused on striving for the things above. I want to set my mind on the things above. And it's a lifelong endeavor, I know that. It's a process. But I want to do this because I know that deeper intimacy with Christ produces greater effectiveness in His cause. I am more effective when my mind is on the heavenly things. It produces greater joy, greater satisfaction, greater happiness, and it brings God glory. And so I want to invite you to embark on this challenge, this pursuit with me to seek the things above, because this is not a solo effort. We need each other in this. We've got to go after this together. This is not something that we can do on our own. We need the body of Christ. But if you approach this passage asking, can I do this anymore? Can I do that anymore? You're really missing the point. In the context, this passage is teaching the right way to approach sanctification. It's teaching the right way to go about it. And it's the antidote to the false program for spiritual growth being advocated in Colossae. It's the cure. And the thrust is, you can't start from the earthly plane and work your way up. As soon as you begin thinking, can I do this anymore? Can I do that anymore? You're starting from the earthly plane. We need to get up to the heavenly plane and look down. You need to get your mind on the heavenly plane before you can see the earthly plane through the right lens. And if you're in Christ, then as you will see, your life is already in heaven anyway. So getting to that heavenly plane means tapping into what's already yours in Christ. So really, our passage today is going to call us to heavenly mindedness. And I've kind of broke up the sermon in 2 points. It's really 1 point with a, here's the reason why. But we're going to look at the exhortations that come in verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to look at why Paul says that you should heed these exhortations. What's the justification for following these commands in Scripture? So if you would, look with me at Colossians 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And if you would, I'd like to pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, Lord, I just pray that you would just give us a picture of heavenly mindedness, Lord. I pray that by your word, the working of your spirit, that you would lift us up to that place where our life already is so that we can see this world and this earth the way we should. Lord, prepare our hearts, challenge us, but Lord, encourage us and fuel us, Father, for this task. In Christ's name, amen. So, point one, the exhortation. Set your mind where your life is. Set your mind where your life is. Verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, that if there expresses a condition of reality. We talked about this in verse 20 of chapter 2. Paul's not questioning the salvation of the Colossians. It's something you could really translate since you have been raised up with Christ. And seeking the things above is inseparable from being raised up with Christ. And the emphasis of being raised up with Christ is back on our union with Him. We looked at that in verse 12 of chapter 2, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. We talked about how through faith in Christ, we have been united with Christ eternally. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And I was reading a book this week. It's called Overcoming Worldliness. It's by Joel Beakey. And he has a little section in that book where he goes after John Calvin and John Calvin's view of our union with Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to trace this a little bit. Lots of quotes coming here. But it really paints a wonderful picture because I don't think we understand just how much we have being united to Christ through faith. And so the chapter is titled Communion with Christ. And so Joel Beakey traces Calvin's writings on the believer's union with Him. He even makes the point that this doctrine permeates all of Calvin's work. All of Calvin's work is permeated by the union that we have with Christ. It's said to be the cornerstone for Christian faith and practice. So quoting Calvin, it says, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with Him in the gifts with which He has been endowed. And so what he's saying here is that Christ has been given specific gifts. The Father has given to Christ specific things. And through our union with Christ, those gifts are our gifts. The same gifts that God has given to Christ, we now have being united with Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For Calvin, all spiritual growth, all sanctification is grounded in the believer's union with Christ. When I talk about union, I mean that you have been put together with Christ. Your life is where His life is. Calvin writes, not only does He, that is Christ, cleave to us by an indivisible bond of fellowship, but with a wonderful communion. Day by day, He grows more and more into one body with us until He becomes completely one with us. And of course, that being completely one with us is looking to our glorification. That time when we are made like Him, and we're going to get to that in verse 4. Now, commenting on this quote, Beakey writes, because of the fountain of Christ's perfection in our nature, the pious may by faith draw whatever they need for sanctification. The flesh of Christ is the source from which His people derive life and power. So the believer has the fountain of Christ's perfection in their nature from which to draw all necessary life and power. That's what you have through union with Christ. And Peter says it this way, 2 Peter 1:4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So through your union with Christ, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. You are eternally united to the source for all spiritual life. You are united to the well of all spiritual nourishment. And this union to Christ results in communion or fellowship with Christ. Beeke notes that Calvin's practical theology and piety revolve around communion with Christ. This is our ongoing communion and fellowship with Christ. Communion with Christ requires that one participate in his benefits. And these benefits are inseparable from the believer's union with Christ. There are benefits to which Christ imparts to us. We've sung about it even this morning. And through being united to Christ by faith, you have access to these benefits. They are yours. Beeke writes, the concepts of communion and participation help shape Calvin's understanding of regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, assurance, election, and the church. For he could not speak of any doctrine apart from communion with Christ. That is the heart of Calvin's system of theology. And it's massive. If we get our minds wrapped around being united to Christ in the heavenlies, then you have access to a power that is out of this world as far as pursuing holiness and growth in the Christian life. Beeke goes on to say that communion with Christ is realized only through Spirit-worked faith. He writes, it is actual communion, not because believers participate in the essence of Christ's nature, but because the Spirit of Christ unites believers so intimately to Christ that they become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. So you are so intimately united with Christ that it can be said you are one with him, one with Christ. Beeke writes, just as in the incarnation the Spirit united heaven and earth, so in regeneration the Spirit raises the elect from earth to commune with Christ in heaven and brings Christ into the hearts and lives of the elect on earth. The Holy Spirit is thus the link that binds the believer to Christ and the channel through which Christ is communicated to the believer. I mean, this, if you get a picture of this, this is beautiful. And the result, quoting Calvin, we grow up together with Christ into one body and he shares his Spirit with us, through whose hidden operation he has become ours. Believers receive this communion with Christ at the same time as their calling, but they grow from day to day more and more in this communion in proportion to the life of Christ growing within them. So you received this intimate fellowship with Christ at the moment of your salvation and are growing into it day by day. Beeke writes, though Christ remains in heaven, the believer who excels in piety leans to grasp Christ so firmly by faith that Christ dwells within his heart. By faith, the pious live by what they find in Christ rather than by what they find in themselves. So because of our intimate union with Christ, we must tap into the spiritual resources we have in Christ. Then and only then will we know the fullness of our relationship to him. Now, I understand that that's heavy in many respects, but it should paint a beautiful picture of your relationship to Christ and the resources that you have in being united with Christ. So since you have been raised up with Christ, you have a spirit-wrought eternal union with him. This union results in Christ dwelling in you, such that you have become a partaker of the divine nature, and through the indwelling Christ, you share in all of his gifts. Having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, all of this results in ongoing communion with Christ, the source of all spiritual nourishment, such that you are continually being conformed into his image. The more firmly we then cling to Christ, the more heavenly minded we become, which leads to Paul's exhortation in verse 1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, because that's where you are. If you're united with Christ and Christ is in the heavens, then your life is hidden up there with Him. Keep seeking is a command. It calls for continuous action. Continually pursue heavenly things. Be preoccupied with the eternal perspective. Live on the heavenly plane. View life through the lens of eternity. Preoccupy yourself with heaven. Jesus said it like this, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So it begs the question, well, what are the things above? I mean, what are these things above that we can set our minds upon, that we can seek, that we can pursue? Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." God's word is settled in heaven. So when you think upon Scripture, you are putting your mind on the things above. Psalm 1 says, "Happy is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. Blessed, happy is the one whose mind is set upon the Word of God." But of course, the things where Christ is seated at the right hand, His glory, His holiness, His providence. When trials come, what does God say about trials? They produce endurance. We should be asking, what is the Lord teaching me in this difficulty, in this trial? What does the Lord want from me? How does the Lord want me to respond? What can I learn about Christ in this? How can I bring God glory in this situation? It calls us to think on Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. The things above, His person and work, His character, compassion, kindness, humility, patience, wisdom, forgiveness, strength, purity, and love. How about setting our minds on the never-ending joy of eternity? I mean, you ever thought about heaven being the greatest measure of joy you've ever experienced, never ending and never wavering? Consider the work the Lord has done in your life. Consider what He's done in your life. Consider how He's working in your life. Consider what He's done. Consider what He's doing. Set your mind on these things. John MacArthur, again in A Simple Christianity, says, "Our preoccupation with heaven will govern our earthly responses. When we are preoccupied with the One who reigns there, we will view the things, people, and events of this world through His eyes and with an eternal perspective. As we keep our focus on the heavenlies, we will live out our heavenly values in this world to the glory of God." And there's a beautiful irony here as we get back into the context of Colossians. False teachers were criticizing believers in Colossae over their program for spiritual growth. They were saying they had the wrong program. They were advocating their own system for ascending the spiritual ladder to God, which is nothing more than an exercise in futility. And they were telling believers in Colossae that they were missing out on real spirituality, true piety. They were claiming that real heavenly mindedness required visions and dreams and revelations from God. They needed legalism, asceticism. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, calls all of that fleshly and useless for spiritual growth. Then he tells those in Colossae that they already have full access to God. They already have everything they need. Their union with Christ meant that their lives were already in the heavenly places. The false teachers were trying to get themselves up to the heavenly places. Those in Christ are already there. They had been raised up with Christ. They were where He is and seated at the right hand of God. I mean, you can't get a better seat than that. That's the best seat in the house. Spirituality isn't working from the ground up. That ladder doesn't lead to salvation. It's actually the way that is broad and leads to destruction. Spiritual life begins with being reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It begins with acknowledging your sin and guilt before God, turning from that sin and trusting that Christ's payment on the cross is entirely sufficient to cover your debt. It's entirely trusting that your salvation is based on Christ alone, His merits. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's what it is to be born again. You are instantly reconciled to God, forgiven your sin, raised up with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. That is full access, full and complete access, full and complete salvation. Then once you have that vantage point, you live life from the heavens down. You live for the glory of Christ because that's where your life is. Not as an obligation, but as an expression of love, gratitude. False teachers in Colossae didn't love Christ. They weren't living for the glory of Christ. They weren't living for His glory. They weren't living for His fame. They were living for their own glory, and they were living for the gratification of their own religious pride. Now, when it comes to this phrase here, seated at the right hand of God, you have another declaration of the sufficiency of Christ, because Christ is at the Father's right hand. He holds a position of which there is no higher. Speaks of His supremacy, speaks to honor and majesty, and there's multiple references in Scripture that refer to Christ being at God's right hand. In fact, turn to Psalm 110 for a moment. Turn to Psalm 110, verse 1. This is basically where David is privy to a conversation which takes place between the Father and the Son. It's a messianic psalm. And so here, David is essentially recording a conversation which takes place between God the Father and God the Son. So Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So David is here saying that Yahweh, Lord in capital letters, says to my Adonai, there's two people here, two persons, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a clear declaration of the deity of Christ from the Old Testament. Christ seated at the Father's right hand until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And you actually see this, Jesus stumps the Pharisees with this one. He asks them the question, whose son is the Messiah? In fact, why don't you just turn to Matthew 24, verse 41. And I love this because when the Pharisees had this question, the Windows blue screen must have showed up because they just couldn't process the answer to this question. So Matthew 22, verse 41, this was kind of like the last straw, the straw that broke the camel's back. He was not questioned after this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David, in the Spirit, call Him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" The answer is He's both. Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and the Son of David, both fully God and fully man. And it wasn't in their theology to understand that, to understand that the Messiah was going to be God in flesh. When on trial, Jesus told the Sanhedrin, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God," Luke 22:69. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared that Jesus had been exalted to the right hand, Acts 2:33. While Stephen was being martyred, he cried out, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," Acts 7:56. And Paul begs the question, who condemns us? Who condemns the believer? Who condemns the one who is secure in Christ? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:22, Ephesians 1:20, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1. The New Testament is replete with references to Christ being at the Father's right hand. So having been raised up with Christ and now being where he is, seated at the right hand of God, Paul exhorts again in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind translates a verb that means to think. So think on the things above. Meditate on the things above. And here you have the negative, not on the things that are on earth. And in context, Paul is saying, don't set your mind on human philosophy. Stop thinking about food and drink and Sabbath days. Forget about visions and worshiping angels. Stop focusing on the body and severe treatment of it. These things are useless against the flesh. That's Paul's whole point. He's saying, put first God's kingdom and its righteousness. It's all about the glory of Christ. Get your mind there. Focus on God's purposes in the world. Seek his glory. Hold fast to revelation you know is from him. Now, admittedly, even with all the heavenly realities given to us in Scripture, this is a challenge. It's a challenge to get our minds on the things above. We have the remaining remnant of our sinful flesh, which is constantly pulling us back to old habits, old sin, old desires. Not to mention earthly distractions, even distractions that are good. Distractions which result from earthly responsibilities. We've got jobs, difficult co-workers, busy lives, challenging relationships with family, children that require a great deal of energy, of attention. I mean, there is a lot that is pulling our eyes away from the heavenlies. Add to that distractions which come from the world system. I mean, there's a lot pulling our focus away from Christ. Yet again, though, it does beg the question, like, what do you think about? Where do you find your mind going the most? Where do you derive the greatest sense of satisfaction in your thought life? If you find all of your thinking, affections, and ambitions tied to the world and its system, then your spiritual life is severely in question. If you love the world's music, the world's fashion, the world's entertainment, the world's celebrities, the world's popularity, etc., then your treasure is clearly here on earth. And I want you to flip over to 1 John 2:15. We quote this passage a lot, but it's good to look at it. It's good to see it. First John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And I've got to be honest, my heart goes out to the youth today. Youth, you guys are bombarded by the world. You have the world coming at you from every angle. And my heart goes out to you guys because the reality is you probably haven't had a chance to taste the sweetness of Christ, the sweetness of what it is to have your mind set in the heavenlies, and you have all of this stuff in your life that is pulling you down. But the word of God comes to you today and says, if you love the world, if that's where your love is, if that's where your affection is, then you don't have the love of the Father in you. If your mind is fixed on everything that is in this world and you can't get your mind off popularity and you can't get your mind off all of the earthly things that are here, then you have to look and say, maybe I'm not in Christ. It's so important that Christians be diligent thinkers. Lazy thinking in the Christian life, it doesn't work. And I understand that because I have a lazy mind. Our minds can't be what direct us. We must direct our minds. We must lead our minds into the truth. We can't go where the mind goes. I see this in my son. He has a desire and he's gone. We can't be like that. Christians have to direct our minds by the Spirit through the Word. And this is where I believe thinking on our union with Christ is crucial. If you understand that you have been united with Christ, and that is going to give you a source of power that makes it so possible for you to get your mind in the heavenlies. What seems impossible in our own strength doesn't when we consider the power of the indwelling Christ. Christ dwells in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 27. And tapping into that power begins with seeking the things above. Seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I mean, that is your power. It's just a matter of tapping into it. John MacArthur writes, "Preoccupation with the world and material possessions serves no worthwhile purpose for the Christian. Such a pursuit will only divert you from your proper motivation, which is to be like Christ." The Apostle John said, "The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." If you claim that Christ means everything to you, then you ought to pursue him with every ounce of your energy. It's a high call. But it's a call that we need to go after. We need to go after the call to set our minds on the things above. And so in verses 3 and 4, Paul's going to give us the why. Those are the exhortations. Seek heavenly mindedness, seek the things above, but here's why. Look at verse 3. "For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So why set your mind on the things above? Because that's where your life is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. I mean, this is something you have to hold by faith. You have died. Again, that points back to being baptized into the death of Christ, being raised on the newness of life. The old self is dead. Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Your old self has died with Christ. The old self with its desires and passions died through your spiritual baptism into the death of Christ. Then you were raised unto newness of life. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." It was newness of life for which you were raised. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." We are new creatures in Christ. And your new life is hidden with Christ in God. This really speaks to two realities. First of all, it makes Ephesians 2:6 make a whole lot more sense to me. Ephesians 2:6, look at that for a second. As I've studied this and I'm getting deeper into what it is to have our union with Christ, things are becoming clearer to me. Verses that were just sort of abstract and not very practical are becoming practical. Ephesians 2:6, it says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." If you're in Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. That's where you are. Now, the statement that we're hidden with God in Christ has, again, at least two realities. First, it highlights the believer's eternal security. I mean, if you are united with Christ, how can you become ununited with him? If your life is hidden with God, hidden with Christ in God, how can you lose that? It's impossible. It would be to say that God could let you go or would let you go. You couldn't save yourself in the first place. So if you couldn't save yourself in the first place, why would you being kept be totally based on your own effort? So if you're in Christ, your life is eternally secure, hidden with Christ in God, and it speaks to protection from spiritual foes. You have protection with your life hidden in Christ. Your salvation is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4. And listen to this, referring to Christ as our high priest, Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I mean, the Christian is eternally secure. If you have come to the place where you have put your faith in Christ and you have the new birth, you are eternally secure and you are on your way to heaven. In fact, your life is seated up there with Christ where he is. The second implication that comes from this statement, most commentators believe that this refers to the fact that the outside world can't see anything different about us. Not in the context of our conduct and our dress, but if I'm human, I mean, you can't look at my body and know that I'm in the heavenlies with Christ. And so there's this idea that believers are concealed as Christians, as those who have their lives hidden with Christ in God. We are concealed so that the world can't know that we have what we have. And it won't be known until it's revealed. And this is where Paul goes in verse 4. He says, so though concealed, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I mean, the goal of justification, the goal of you being declared righteous by God, is to progress in sanctification, to grow in Christ's likeness. But the goal of that is glorification, when you are made perfect. And that's something that God will do. God is going to make you perfect at glorification. Glorification is the end for which you were saved. And we're going to work through some verses that talk about glorification, because that term might be new. But this is when you are finally and entirely conformed into the image of Christ. There's an inseparable relationship here as well between your union with Christ and seeking the things above and your being revealed with Christ in glory. This is all interconnected. This is where you're headed. You are headed to glory. And Paul's saying, set your mind on those things because that's where you're going. Now, to show you guys in Scripture, if you would, just flip over to 1 John 3:2. John says there, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. When Christ ascended, he is now with a glorified body, perfect body. It's physical, you can touch it, no more back problems. He has a glorified body, and that's where we're going. We are going to have a glorified body as well. Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. I mean, you are going to be conformed into the image of Christ perfectly. Perfect obedience, fullness of joy. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. If you're in Christ, there is a new body coming. And there's no defects in this body. Flawless body. No sin, no sickness. Again, no more back problems, no knee problems. It's a perfect body. It's a physical body. Heaven is not just on clouds eating cream cheese. You'll be able to touch it. And like John says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we will be like Christ. will have a glorified body just like his. And so in closing, I just kind of want to hone in on this one phrase here. Who is our life? Who is our life? I was listening to a sermon this week, and the preacher drew a comparison. And he begged the question, have you ever heard someone be referred to in this way? Sports is their life, or music is their life, or whatever it is, education is their life. The question I have for you, the question I have for myself, if our lives were evaluated, what would be said? Because realistically, our lives are to be Christ. Our life is to be Christ. And it really calls for us to reevaluate our priorities, because we really rearrange our entire lives for everything. I mean, we make room for everything in our lives when it comes to really just being with the Lord, enjoying Him, being in His Word, being in His prayer. Being in prayer, we sometimes tend to lack the kind of diligence that we see in other areas of our lives as we prioritize these things. So do we rearrange our lives around the Lord, time with Him in prayer, time with Him in His Word, time with His people? Do we pray without ceasing in the Spirit at all times? And the answer probably is to most of those questions, for most of us, no. But we need to consider those things, we need to reevaluate those things, and we need to repent if that's not the case in our lives. Turn from that. This was Paul's whole aim. Just turn to Philippians 3, 12 through 16. We're almost finished. I mean, this is Paul. I mean, Paul, his life was Christ. He gave his whole life for the purpose of the gospel. There may not be a more sanctified man who's ever touched the earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." You see, Paul was laid hold of by Christ to bring Paul to glorification. That's the goal. And so Paul makes it his ambition to press on toward that end. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He just forgets everything in the past. He lets it go. Whatever it is, he just puts it aside. And he focuses on where he's going. He focuses on where he's headed. And in verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard which we have attained." So the one thing that Paul did is he pressed on. The one thing he did is he kept going. He pressed on toward the call of the upward, toward the upward call of God in Christ. And I'll close with this. I was thinking about a child. You know when a child gets a toy or something and it's not working right? And that you can see that they're frustrated with it. Maybe they're trying to fix something. And they're just having a hard time with it. And you can see exactly what's wrong. And so you walk over and you tweak the toy and just, no, it's just like this. It's kind of like that with our Christian lives. We get so focused on ourselves sometimes and we're getting real frustrated in this pursuit of holiness. And we just need the Lord to come over and go like, no, not like that. Like this. And that's what the Lord says today. Set your mind on the things above. Pursue and seek those things. That's where spiritual life flourishes. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you. I know, Lord, that I've had to wrestle with these things all week long. And I know, Father, that it's a high calling that you've placed upon our lives. At times, the world just offers so much and appears so lustrous. But Lord, I just pray that you would not bring condemnation on anyone, knowing that there is none in Christ, but that you would encourage us as a body of Christ to get a picture of what it is to have our minds set on the heavenly things and then lift us up there, Lord, just so that we could see it, that we could taste it, that we could see that that's sweeter and more precious than the things that come to us in this earth. Father, I just give you this day. I thank you for your word. I just pray that your word would be a blessing to your people. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.